We left off after the book of Numbers, moving on to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, and it is, the name means, second law. It's named this by the Greek Septuagint translators from Deuteronomy 17:18. And I got that up there on the screen. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So the Septuagint translators, when they got to this passage, translated Deuteronomy, not to consider that the king, as he was writing down and copying the laws given by God, that he was creating a second law, but rather that he was just making a new copy of it so that he was more familiar with its contents. The Hebrew title, however, uses, again, as in Numbers, the first two words of the book. The first two Hebrew words are translated, "These are the words." Whose words? Well, they are Moses' words about the law. Deuteronomy 1:1 says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazarab and Dizahab." Once again, as with Numbers, we will use the Hebrew title from the first two words there to form our summary statement. And the summary statement, as it's given there on the top of your note sheets, is the book of Deuteronomy is a last statement, a last testament before Moses' death. So as a last testament before his death, Moses reminds the Israelites that God will bless or curse them depending on their response to his law. As a last testament before his death, Moses reminds the Israelites that he will bless or curse them depending on their response to his law. For the summary, as I mentioned, I chose to follow the title given by the Hebrew authors because I felt personally that it did a better job of describing the book's entirety. Some might disagree with me on that. When was the book of Deuteronomy written? Well, as we followed through the Old Testament, Genesis forms early history of man. But then when you start with Exodus and then move on to Leviticus and Numbers, they're written in rapid succession, one after the other, recording the events of Israel's early national history. Deuteronomy picks up right after the completion of Numbers. And specifically in chapter 1, verse 3, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." So there in that verse, which is up on the screen, we see that the book of Deuteronomy was written 40 years, 11 months, and one day after the Exodus from Egypt. And a lot has happened in those 40 years. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses. Moses' five books of themselves comprise almost 20% of the Bible. So in 5 weeks, we've covered 20% of the Bible. At that rate, take us another 20 weeks to finish. But we're going to spread it out significantly once we move into the other books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy claims to have been written by Moses in chapter 1, the very first verse. But I listed a few others up there just for more reference to show that there are other places in the book where Moses recorded that he wrote it himself. But then also the Old Testament elsewhere attributes the book to Moses. One place is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53. Now, this is in the context of Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple when it was finally completed. "For thou didst separate them," the Israelites, "from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spokest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." So once again, we have a reference to Moses using his hand to write down the books, specifically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then moving on to the New Testament as well, the New Testament also says that Moses wrote certain books in the Old Testament. One quote in particular from Acts 3:22 is found specifically in Deuteronomy. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. But as you work through the book of Deuteronomy, it's not just a book that tells about Moses' end of life. It also records the events surrounding his death in very good detail, which raises an interesting question. How did the dead man record his death? So most people believe that Joshua came along after Moses' death and put the postscript on the end of the book. That would be chapters 32, verse 48, until the end of the book. Now, it would be possible, presumably, that God could reveal to Moses exactly what was going to happen. So we don't want to rule that out, but a lot of people tend to think that this part of the book was written by Joshua. Who are the key people as we look through the book of Deuteronomy? In this book, Moses and Joshua. This book is about transition between the two leadership, between the two leaders, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So what about the background? As we look at the books, it's been helpful to figure out where they are in relationship to each other. The book of Deuteronomy, as was said, the last book of Moses, concludes the introductory story of the nation of Israel. So in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. God called the nation of Israel to be his people. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have multitudes of descendants simply because he had promised it. It wasn't something that he expected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do anything for. There was nothing that God expected this family to do. It was all his commitment to perform his promise. But then in Exodus, God called Israel to come out of Egypt. In this book, he also brought them to the Mount of Sinai, where he began the process of giving them the law with the Ten Commandments. He also began to establish the patterns of worship that would be followed as the Israelites moved into the tabernacle worship. Moving on to Leviticus, God called his people, Israel, to be a separate, holy people. God did not want his people to be like the nations that he was removing from the land of Canaan. He wanted them to be like he was. He didn't want them to follow the same sins, so he gave them a very distinct law code that he wanted them to follow. In Numbers, God had to punish his people for their demonstration of unbelief in his promise. Now, because there is a book of Numbers, I said that wrong, because the original generation in the book of Numbers died out as the book progressed, it really necessitated the giving of Deuteronomy, because a lot of Deuteronomy is, as the translators from the Septuagint stated, a summary of the law that was given in Leviticus, a repetition, as they say, a second law, if you will. And it's really impossible to see Deuteronomy outside of the framework of the first four books of Moses. We have the benefit of being able to see the whole story at a glance. If a person really wanted to, he could sit down and read from Genesis to Deuteronomy in however long it took him without stopping. But the children of Israel didn't. We need to remember that there was a gap of 40 years between the beginning of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And before that, there was maybe almost 2,000 years. So there's a lot of time in here. And as the original recipients of the law died in the wilderness, the fresh warnings contained in the book of Deuteronomy were especially appropriate. God did not want his people to follow the Canaanites. And now that he's demonstrated his judgment in Numbers for the people demonstrating unbelief, he repeats his law through Moses. Not only that, but the books of Moses also set the stage for the remainder of the Old Testament to occur, since most of the Old Testament specifically refers to the nation of Israel. And since Christ came through the nation of Israel and ultimately established the new covenant by which even Gentiles are able to enter God's family, it might not be a stretch to say that even the remainder of the Bible is built on this foundation of the books of Moses. Deuteronomy is also a book of transition between leaders. As you're looking at the background, you got to remember Moses is 120 years old now. He's been serving God for 40 years in a very demanding capacity as leader. And as the children of Israel are looking to enter the promised land, I can imagine that he was getting tired and ready to move on. But God knew that this time was coming. So all along the way, he'd been preparing a follower to take Moses' place as the leader of Israel. Deuteronomy records how God specifically told Moses to prepare for his coming death. Actually, a lot of the book is Moses' last words to Israel. The books of Moses follow the long history of Israel from the perspective of one man. So since Moses was the author, he's kind of giving a journal of events, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Moses was God's specially prepared leader for the trying years of wilderness wandering. Think about with me for a moment the probability that a Jew would wind up in the house of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Oh, did I mention that this Jew got there because his mother put him in a basket on the river and floated him down the river to the Pharaoh's daughter? The probability just doesn't make a lot of sense that Moses would wind up being in Pharaoh's house, but yet he was. And God worked through the circumstances to build a leader, a person that he was able to use for 40 years in a very trying position to guide his people to the land of Canaan. But then as he used Moses, he also groomed Joshua to take his place after the book of Deuteronomy. He was specifically prepared for the coming years of conquest. From the beginning of Exodus, actually, Moses was using Joshua as his war leader. We read that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. It's up there on the screen. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then skipping ahead a little bit to verse 13, the summary statement, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That means they won. So Joshua is already being used pretty quickly after the Exodus by God to win victories for his people. So it was natural that Moses used Joshua, who was also being used by God, as his own minister. In such a key role like this, Joshua would necessarily have received training in how to be a leader of the people. So God is really grooming Joshua through Moses, his previously trained leader, to then take his place. In Numbers, Joshua received a special grace from God that allowed him to enter the promised land when the rest of his generation died because he and Caleb had brought back a good report. So, the setting. Where did the book of Deuteronomy happen? Well, really, it's not much different than where the book of Numbers left off. Numbers is, as you'll remember, the book of the wilderness. Everything happens in the wilderness. Not a good place to be. But then Deuteronomy is set right where it left off, in the plains of Moab. I showed you the picture last week. It's a pretty barren place even today. Imagine a couple thousand years ago before there was settlement there. But then there is a slight change of scenery there at the end of the book when Moses, after he has delivered God's final message to Israel, returned to the mountain of Nebo on chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. And God showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, in the south, in the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees unto Zoar. Israel was camped in the plains of Moab, and they did not move during the course of the book. But Moses, after delivering God's word, went to the Mount of Nebo, where God specially gave him a look at the land of Israel, where he was not permitted to go. A key phrase that is found throughout the book, specifically as we're moving on to the end, is be strong and of a good courage. Now, this phrase occurs three times in one chapter, chapter 31, and it continues into the book of Joshua. That's frequently where I've heard it preached from, is the book of Joshua. There's a verse there up on the screen. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I've heard this phrase preached a lot of times from the book of Joshua. I can't even remember them all, actually. But what a powerful phrase it is, really, if you think about it. Joshua has been groomed by God to take Moses' position. But I want you to think about how sudden the transition was. Moses is leader one day. He goes out to Mount Nebo, and next thing Joshua knows, he's the leader. No crutch to rely on except God and his promise to be with him. So as Joshua set out on this journey of leadership that he had been prepared for, but yet not necessarily who would be ready to start such a marvelous undertaking, difficult undertaking. Having this promise from God that he would be with him must have been a great encouragement. And as we look at this, I feel it'd be appropriate to make a brief application to us today. As we look ahead at things that make us scared, for whatever reason that might be, whether that be because the obstacles seem high, there are giants in the land, as there were in Canaan, or the cities seem too fortified for us to take on our own. Whatever that might be, if God is taking us along that road, then we can be strong and we can have good courage as we pursue it, knowing that he will not fail us and he will not forsake us. We can continue forward in a strength and courage that comes only from him. There are several key doctrines as well as a key theme in the book of Deuteronomy. One of these is that the promised land would be Israel's possession as God had sworn. Deuteronomy 1:8 says, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." And then again in 6:10, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not," and then continuing on. You know, God is faithful. God promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the generations following them. Even though they were slaves in Egypt, he still promised them this land. And he was not going to let a word that he had promised fall from his mouth void. He swore by his own name that he would perform the acts that he had promised, and he would not recant on his words. Let me just make another brief application. Are you doubting God's faithfulness tonight? Does God feel far away to you as you look down the road, whatever that might be? Maybe there are things happening in your life that makes it seem like God is far away, but really, he is not. God has promised that he will never cast away his children. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." If you have believed in Jesus Christ and become a Christian, then this promise is for you. God will never cast you out. He will never let you go. But I haven't done this in a while, but if you have never believed, I'd also like to make a promise or an application to you as an unsaved person, you are not included in the promise that God has you in the palm of his hand. He does control you in your life, but not the same way that he would control the Christians. The good news is that you can be if you will come to him. How does one come to Jesus, him that cometh to me, as the verse said? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. Jesus said that unless you believe like a little child, have faith like a little child, and come to him, believing in honest sincerity that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and can save you from your sins, then you will be saved. And if anyone here tonight is unsaved, I would encourage you to make that step. You can deny the truth of the Word of God and continue the way you are, or you can recognize that it is truth and allow it to change your mind. The choice is up to you, but know that God has also made promises to the unsaved. Just as God is faithful in his promises to the saved, he is also going to be faithful in his promises to the unsaved. He promised that all who die in unbelief will spend eternity in hell. And just like God was faithful to give them the land, he will be faithful to judge according to his word. Where do you stand on this spectrum tonight? Another key doctrine in the land, in the book of Deuteronomy is that the promised land would be Israel's possession because the previous occupants had sinned. That's chapter 9, verse 5 up there on the screen. Let's go ahead and turn there, actually, in our Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. Now, this is especially telling because it also sets the stage for God's future punishment of Israel when they too would fall into the same sins that the Canaanites had been partaking in. Just like God couldn't stand the sins of the original inhabitants, he couldn't stand the sins that Israel began to commit later. And it is so natural for people to think that they are good, is it not? But if irony in this verse, in these verses, is astounding. Let's read them together. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine own heart dost thou go to possess their land. So God's telling the people of Israel, listen, you guys are not righteous people. Look at what you've been doing over the past 40 years coming out of the land of Egypt. You've been going every way against me that you possibly can, but I've been bringing you to this land because, then moving on, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then moving on to verse 6. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. It wasn't the children of Israel's good graces that made God want to perform this. They were a stiff-necked people, rebellious at every turn along the road. But yet God still had promised that he was going to do this, give them the land. And he was going to perform his promise. Also, he was going to get rid of the wicked blight on society that the Canaanites were. A key theme in the book of Deuteronomy is the law. Deuteronomy is largely a repetition of God's law from Leviticus. But it had added force the second time through because Israel now had a direct historical proof that God would and could punish their sin. Once again, the law demonstrated man's failure to meet God's expectations. The law demonstrated that man is sinful. If you'll recall, this is one of the themes from Leviticus. God gave the law not because in his divine sovereignty, he knew that no person would ever fulfill the law entirely. Every person is a lawbreaker. The only person who ever succeeded in that regard was a spotless son of God. Rather, God gave the law to bring in conviction of sin. Paul made this clear in Romans 5:15, "For where no law is, there is no transgression." When the law comes, knowledge of sin, knowledge of offense comes as well. Without a standard to compare themselves to, it's easy for men to think they're pretty good. Just ask the average man on the street, "Are you a good person?" He'll think automatically of a wicked murder and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a good person." Because he has no standard, no real standard to compare himself to. But when confronted with God's standard, the law, it takes a pretty brazen person to say that he is good, that he has fulfilled the law as God required it. Another key theme is this little phrase, "the Lord your God." This phrase is used over 250 times in Deuteronomy. That's a lot. And through it, Moses is trying to communicate that Jehovah alone, out of all the false gods that they could worship as they entered the land, only Jehovah was the God for Israel. As Israel went through the wilderness, they had problems with this sin as well. Think back to the golden calf. Moses went up into the mountain. He was receiving the law from God. And as he was up in the mountain communicating with God, talking to God face to face, the people were down in the valley deciding, we don't know when Moses is coming back. We need a God that we can see to worship. Make a God for us to go before us out of Egypt. And they built a golden calf and they worshiped it. This is something that God did not want to see happen again. And when Moses is repeatedly communicating the Lord your God, the Lord your God, he it is that will do this, he will do this, he will do this, the Lord your God, he is emphasizing he is your God, not some other God. Moses was addressing this to the nation of Israel, but it is still greatly appropriate for us today. He is the Lord your God tonight for several reasons. Because he loves you. You know God loves you, right? He sent his son to die on the cross for us. If that's not a demonstration of love, then how would we know what love is? He died for us. He defeated Satan. You know, Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. But he does not have the final authority because God defeated him. He is our God because he is the ruler of the world. He is our God because he bore our sin debt on the cross. God took our sin debt that we could not pay on our own and bore it, making it so that we could have renewed fellowship with him. God is our God because he comforts us. As we are saved, he sends the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. And you know, we could continue on with this for a long time. God is our God, just like he is the God of the children of Israel. So let's do a quick overview of what happened in the book of Deuteronomy. It begins with a very short introduction and giving the setting of the book there in the first four verses. But then, as people divide the book of Deuteronomy, they frequently will follow three main divisions, that being the three addresses given by Moses to the children of Israel throughout the book. The first is a brief recollection of the nation's history since they had left Mount Sinai. Moses reminds the people of everything that God has done to them as they traveled from Horeb to Beth Peor, chapters 1:5 through 3:29. But then after that, he exhorts the people to follow the law after entering the Promised Land. In his second address, which actually forms the majority of the book, Moses discusses Israel's relationship with the Lord and focuses on how it should look after they enter the Promised Land. Basically, what he's doing is summarizing a lot of the content from the book of Leviticus, repeating it for this new generation. So he talks about the Ten Commandments, total commitment to the Lord, how the people needed to be separated from pagan gods, how they needed to be careful against forgetting God's goodness. You know, that's a big important thing, because if we forget what God has done for us, are we not more likely to turn away? it is very important to be thankful for what God has given us, because when we quit, we are more prone to sin. He also reminded them of past rebellions and the results. And he ended with an admonition to fear and love the Lord. A second part to the second address is that he identified the way life should look as they enter the promised land. It was to be a worshipful life, one that gave glory to God as the people were involved in the sacrifices, in the feasts. He gave guidelines for the leadership and how they were to live. He defined the social order and structure. He defined the holidays. He applied miscellaneous laws to everyday life. For us today, sometimes it can be very difficult to go back and figure out what exactly some of these laws are meaning, because we're so far removed from the context that they were given in. But here Moses is applying them to their life as they went every day. It also lays out the tithing principles. And at the very end of that portion, there is a response of promised obedience from the people. The people promised. And who wouldn't, after you had just heard everything that God had done for you, the results of going your own way and rebelling against him, the natural response would be, yes, we will obey. And then Moses' second address concludes with the blessings and curses from the covenant. The third address is pretty short, actually. It primarily consists of a song that Moses recorded by God's instruction. And God said it was specifically designed to be a form of testimony from him to the nation of Israel in the future when the Israelites rejected God and went their own way. It was kind of a pre-written judgment on the nation for what God knew in his own sovereignty that they were going to do. And then in the conclusion, we see the changing leadership from Moses to Joshua, and then the final events of Moses' life. How is Christ seen in the book of Deuteronomy? One important fact about Deuteronomy is that it is ranked third for citations in the New Testament. It has been cited 40 times in the New Testament because it communicates so much truth about God's character. The book of Deuteronomy talks about how the Lord is the only God. Talks about how the Lord is jealous, how God is jealous of his people's worship. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. He wants it to be his and his alone. It talks about how God is faithful to fulfill his promises. We've already talked about that tonight. It talks about how God is loving, how God is merciful, and how God hates sin. But several of the quotations in the New Testament also refer to a verse that adds more specific revelation about the Messiah's identity. Please turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. It's up there on the screen as well if you don't have your Bibles. But it is written, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear." This prophet is the Messiah. So in this passage, in this verse, we find out that the Messiah is going to not just be a priest, but also a prophet, not a king, sorry. That was in Balaam's prophecy. We found out that he was going to be a scepter or a ruler. But now we know that he's going to be a prophet. Moses brought the law. The Messiah brought the new covenant. The Messiah brought grace and the means to fulfill the law that Moses had given through his sacrifice. And as we've done for the past several weeks, I'd like to conclude tonight's lesson with walking through what does this mean for us. And tonight I have one specific application that I think can apply to everybody here. Moses was the meekest man who lived. Numbers 12:3, I have that up there on the slide. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were above the face of the earth. That's a pretty good eulogy coming in the Bible, to say that you are a meek person. What is meekness, though? It's not something that we necessarily would use on a day-to-day basis today. As a matter of fact, when I looked this up, you know how those dictionary online will show the usage of the word through history? The word meekness kind of did a nosedive in the early 1900s and never really came back again. So it's not very common today. Meekness is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as enduring injury with patience and without resentment. And you know, as we've read through Moses' writings, as we've gone through the books, don't you get a feeling that Moses is a good description of this word? Several times when Israel provoked God to anger by attacking God himself and also Moses, God came to Moses and said, "I'm going to destroy this people and start all over again with you." But yet Moses, who had been offended by the people, hurt by the people, stood in the gap between God and them and defended them and reminded God of his promises to the nation of Israel, reminded God of how it would look to the people around them if the nation was destroyed in the wilderness. And Moses meekly overlooked the injury to himself as he stood in the gap between God and Israel on these occasions. I don't know about you, but it wouldn't take me very long in these cases to get out of the way and let God do his work. But Moses proved his meekness, not weakness, but meekness, by continuing to defend the people of Israel. Yet even Moses, this meekest man, at one point in his life, gave into anger and struck the rock. As the children of Israel were going through the wilderness in the book of Numbers, they came to a place where they had no water. And they complained. So God provided water out of a rock when Moses went up to the rock and struck it. Fast forward, many years later, the children of Israel are going through the desert. They come to a place where they have no water. And they complain again. And God tells Moses once again, "Go to the rock and speak to it," knowing that once again water would come out of the rock. But instead of speaking to it, as Moses went up to this rock in anger, he struck it. And if this meekest man alive could struggle with anger at times, who are we to imagine ourselves better than him? So let me ask you tonight, what is God's perspective on anger? I've got a couple of verses up here, but there are many more we could go through than we're going to have time to tonight. But Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And here's the part that I wanted to look at: "Neither give place to the devil." According to these verses, allowing wrath or anger in our lives is giving into the devil and allowing him to dictate our actions. We can be sure that Satan, who has been a defeated foe since the cross, is not going to respond in a good manner to things that he doesn't like. We can be sure that bitterness of defeat will result in angry outbursts if we allow him to control our actions. James 1:20, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It is impossible to maintain God's righteousness if we are expressing the wrath of man, anger that comes from things we don't like. Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Anger is a foolish reaction. And there are so many other verses we could look at. I've got quite a list of them here. We will not do that tonight for time. But all of these are especially appropriate for us today because anger is not what God expects from his children. As a matter of fact, in our concluding statement, anger is an ungodly response that will hinder God's work in your life and result in lost rewards. Imagine Moses' emotions as he's writing the book of Deuteronomy, his last will and testament, if you will. Disappointment, maybe. Here he'd been 120 years in getting to the land of Israel. He'd lived for 40 years on the backside of the desert as a shepherd. He'd been to Egypt, taken the Israelites out with God's help, led them for 40 years in the wilderness, and it was right there, but he couldn't have it. How disappointing would that be? Grief, again, saddening. Sadness, worry, worrying about the people. I mean, he knows what the people are prone to do. He knows that they're probably going to turn and go their own way again pretty much as soon as he's gone and off the scene. And, well, it wasn't very long before they did. All this because Moses gave into anger at a crucial time and as a result, in God's punishment, lost the opportunity to enter the promised land. Anger will affect us as well. And with that, that's where I'd like to leave it for tonight. Thank you very much for coming, and let's divide up for prayer.